That is the most remarkable and amazing psalm. The first half of the psalm gives you the very meditations of Jesus Christ upon the cross. As you have insight into the mind of the Son of God, bearing our sins in His body and surrounded by the hatred of sinners against Him. And then the second half of the psalm transitions from the sufferings of Christ on the cross to a Sunday morning resurrection meditation of Jesus Christ. And David, in the Spirit, was writing the very thoughts of Jesus Christ as He was raised by the power of God from the grave, and knowing what was going to be accomplished because of His suffering, that it would be told to a coming generation what the Lord had done, and that includes this generation, the generations that are gathered together in this place, now serving the Lord, a posterity, and our hearts are able to live forever because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The more I read and study Psalm 22, the more amazed I am, and the more thankful I am that God has given us such insight into His plan of salvation and the person of Jesus Christ. Well, please open up your Bibles with me to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians is the letter of joy, written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, being tried on capital charges. Not knowing what the outcome of his trial would be, he writes this letter to his beloved friends in Philippi, not focused on himself or his difficulties, but instead encouraging them. He's the one who is suffering, and yet they are the ones that are being encouraged by him, letting them know that his circumstances are turning out for the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when your interests are tied to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you have joy. You have a joy that cannot be taken away. You have a joy that cannot be diminished. You have a joy that nobody can fight against, because the progress of the gospel in the world is unstoppable. Though Satan and the rulers of this world try to put an end to the proclamation of Jesus Christ, they have not been able to, they are not able to, and they will not be able to stop the progress of this good news of everlasting salvation that God sends out through messengers. That joy in the progress of the gospel effervesces from this letter, and it's one that I have thoroughly enjoyed studying and sharing with you. And we find ourselves this morning in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began this study in Philippians chapter 2, and so this is part 2 of our message on going low to go high. We have in Jesus Christ the perfect example for our lives, for our mindset, for how we are to be ambitious, not for vain glory, not for our own names to be recognized or for people to respect us, but that we have this ambition, we have this goal of making ourselves lowly servants, slaves, to other people, the way that Jesus Christ was a servant and a slave to other people. This passage is one of the most loved in all of the Scripture, and for good reason. And there's no way that a poor-spirited preacher like me can begin to do it justice for the power and depth of its grandeur. But that doesn't stop us from trying. So would you read with me Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, as we begin to be fed by this part of God's Word together this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm thankful for another opportunity to preach this passage. I don't think that we even began to fully appreciate it 2 weeks ago when we looked into the first few verses. So we're going to again, pick up the flow there in verses 5 through 8 before we focus then in on verses 9 through 11. And really, to appreciate this passage, as all Scripture, you want to understand it in its context. And so, this passage doesn't begin here in Philippians 2, verse 5, but really the exhortation of this letter begins in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. So let's back up to chapter 1, verse 27, and take a look together at that verse. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." Now, the words about the affliction and the suffering that are there, it's a wonderful theology of God's purpose in allowing and granting to us to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. But it's somewhat of an aside. And that the main thought, the main exhortation is there in verse 27. And the command is to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel of Christ is the most exalted and glorious truth in the history of the universe. And for to receive a command like this, that your life is to be lived in a way that is worthy of that heavenly calling, that God has made us citizens of His coming kingdom, transferring us out of this world and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, who is coming back to receive the kingdom and the honor and the glory that are His due. That as God has forgiven us our sins and washed us so that we can be pure in heart and enter into His glorious kingdom without spot or stain, God says, now that you know what I've done for you, now that you know what your destiny is, I want you to live in light of who I've made you to be in Jesus Christ. That I've given you this citizenship in heaven, and I want you to live like citizens of heaven. That is the command that is unfolded then through the rest of Paul's exhortations all the way down to chapter 2, verse 18. So there in 127 is the main command, and then everything that comes after it, all of the instructions from 127 down through 218 are unfolding. What does it mean? What does it look like to live worthy of our heavenly citizenship? And so, verse 27, the last part of the verse, tells us exactly what Paul is looking for. What is the primary evidence of a believer in Christ who is walking worthy? Notice what he says. That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The emphasis on our unity. And unity in the church comes from the mind of Jesus Christ. That not only does Christ forgive us our sins, but He gives us a new heart, a new nature, a new mind. And that mind is like His. Instead of being like those who are in this world, who are proud, who are selfish, who are self-seeking, who use people instead of serving people, that God has given us a whole new spirit, a whole different outlook. Then instead, we have a humble servant mindset. And that is the key to unity. In order to stand side by side with somebody, you cannot be proud. In order to stand side by side with somebody, united with them in spirit, you cannot be more interested in yourself and your welfare than you are about them. But unity in a marriage, unity in a family, unity in the family of God and the church, it's accomplished through this mindset. That the Scriptures are always going for our hearts. You know, people look on the outside, and a religion often it gets confused because it's looking for outward actions that people perform. But the Scriptures always start with the inner man, with your thoughts, with your attitude, with your worldview. And as you are transformed on the inside in your thinking, then that transforms the way that you live, the way that you talk, the way that you act. Your purposes in life come from within. And that's where the work of God is done by the Spirit of God in His invisible grace. And that's what this command centers on, is that unity that comes from that humility of Christ's love. Notice that this command is picked up again in chapter 2, verse 1. To walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that Paul picks up on this idea after his aside on suffering. Read with me in chapter 2, verse 1 and following. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, that's God's love comforting us, any participation or fellowship or partnership in the Holy Spirit, if God has encouraged us, if He loves us, if He's brought us into His family by the Spirit and we enjoy fellowship with Him, if we enjoy God's affection and His sympathy, then Paul says, if you've experienced this, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Notice that. Just as he said in chapter 1, verse 27, that to walk worthy of the gospel is to have one mind. So here in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, be of the same mind. And it's a beautiful word that is used here that is translated as be of the same mind. Sum sukoi. Your soul is your sukoi in Greek. And sum is together. So that we are conjoined souls with one another. That our souls are with each other is the idea here. And that unity that God is able to create, when the world is full of disunity, the world is full of broken relationships and wars and fighting, that God wants His light to shine, that He wants the citizens of heaven to be able to show that it's possible for people to live together in unity and love and the joy that comes from that. That's the allowing the light of God's gospel, our heavenly citizenship, to show in this dark world that we live in. You see, the heaven, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, is a world of perfect love. And we, as God's family here on this earth, are a foretaste of that. We're a light, a beacon that is shining of that heavenly love, that heavenly joy, so that the world can see what it's like when people forgive each other. The world can see what it's like when people welcome one another selflessly. The world can see what it's like when somebody is willing to lay down one's own interests, even one's own life, for the sake of those that they have chosen to love. And as the prime directive of Jesus Christ to His church is, love one another as I have loved you. So this is the main thing. This is the one thing. Remember what we said before? The main thing in life is keeping the main thing the main thing. And so that's what the Word of God is here for us to do. It's to help you keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is to love one another. Even more important than sharing the gospel with people is loving one another. If you're a great evangelist and you go out and you share the gospel with tons of people, but you fight and argue with all of your brothers and you're divided from all the family of God, you are not walking worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've forgotten the main thing. The main thing is to love one another, to put each other first, to be humble and to serve other people. And when somebody is humbly serving you and is willing to die for you, it's hard to fight with them. It's hard to argue with them. It's like, okay, you love me. How dare you? And this is where the unity comes from, this mindset, this love of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about. When he's talking about being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind, what he's talking about is Jesus' great commandment. Love one another the way that I have loved you. And John summed it up in his first letter. This is the commandment of God, that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another. You see that loving one another is the fruit, it's the outcome of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's continue. That forms the introduction, that forms the sphere in which the conversation, the deep look into the life of Jesus Christ, the example of Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 11 is given to us. So that the doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of Jesus Christ descending from heaven and taking on human form and becoming obedient to death on the cross, that all of this rich doctrine is given to us within the context of an exhortation that we should imitate the life of Jesus Christ, imitate the mindset of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 5 again. Look at verse 5 with me. Have this mind among yourselves. And this refers back to the previous verses. That is, doing nothing from selfish ambition in verse 3. but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Not just looking out for your own interests, but saying, what's good for you? What's important for you? And if a husband does this in his family, he's being a good husband. If a wife does this in her family, she's being a good wife. If the kids do this, in the family of God, it's the same. That we should be looking out for other people's interests. Not thinking, how can people serve me? But thinking, how can I serve other people? You don't come to church in order to be served. You come to church in order to serve. You don't walk into your door after a hard day of work in order to be served. You walk into your door tired and worn out in order to serve. Because the life of a servant never ends. It continues on in every circumstance. You know, this recalls to my mind application that I had to learn when I was waiting tables. And when I was waiting tables in Florida, I remember specifically that I'd always pray before I went into work. I'd pray that I would have a good work ethic and that I'd put other people first and have the heart of a servant, because that's what a waiter does. He's there to meet other people's needs, not there to, you know, eat. You spend like 6 hours on your feet without being able to eat, and you're serving all this people this really great food. And then you come home, and I didn't pray before I came home. And I came home, and now it's me time. And that's not being a Christian. And I had to learn that and remember that when I come home, I'm here to be a servant to my wife. And I should be praying that I can encourage her and be a servant to her, just like I pray that I can be a light to the people that I go and work with at the restaurant. And so this mindset needs to be with us when we walk in the doors of our church together. That it's not about me, it's about you. And I'm here for you. And everything that's here that is done is for you. Because I love you, and I'm willing to die for you. And if I have that heart, then I'm really a Christian. And it's more important that I be a Christian than I be a pastor. I'd rather live the rest of my life as a Christian than as a pastor. Because that's what is the worthy life. And that is the life that's going to be rewarded, as we'll see in verses 5 through 11. Continue on with me. This mind, have this mind among yourselves, looking out for other people, not just looking out for yourself. Because Christ had this mindset. And it's beautifully detailed for us there in verses 5 through 8. Jesus Christ, in verse 6, He existed, He was, in the form of God. That the Scriptures reveal to us the glory of the Word of God before the Incarnation. Some of my favorite passages on this include John chapter 12. Would you back up with me from Philippians to take a look at John chapter 12? Now, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is recorded a little later in John's Gospel, He prayed that the Father would glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. So, Jesus existed before He was born. Before the world existed, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was with the Father in glory. And that He existed in the glory of God, with the glory of God, because He is God, He is divine, for all eternity. Up until the time that He became a baby inside of a young woman's womb in Nazareth. Here in John chapter 12, I want you to look with me at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Now here, the quote is in the previous verse from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 10. And in Isaiah chapter 6, what you have is the revelation of the glory of the Holy One of Israel to Isaiah. That Isaiah, in a vision, sees God's throne room. He sees heaven opened up, and he sees God sitting upon His heavenly throne. He sees burning angels surrounding the throne and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That which fills the whole earth is His glory." And everything is for God's glory. That's the purpose of creation. That's the purpose of the universe. That's why we're here. And having seen God's glory, John says that the glory that he saw was the glory of Jesus Christ. Because he's talking about Jesus Christ here. He said he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Now in verse 42, you see, many of the authorities did believe in Him, but they were not confessing it. So the Him that we're talking about here is Jesus Christ. That Isaiah saw Jesus Christ's glory, that He was the one who was on the throne in the glorious vision. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, he says that no one has ever seen God, the Father, but the only begotten God. He is the one who has revealed Him. So that every time there's a vision of God in the Old Testament, in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord coming down, Isaiah's vision, Ezekiel's vision, every time somebody saw the Lord, they didn't really see the Father, because the Father can't be seen. He's invisible. But they saw Jesus Christ, the radiance of God's glory, the light of God's glory. And He is the one that makes God known. He's the one that reveals Him. And so Paul tells us that Jesus Christ existed before the world was in the very form of God, and He continued on the throne with all of the glory of God, all the radiance, all of the holiness, all of the praise of heaven directed towards Him. And yet He did not seek out His own interests. He had everything. The very glory of God, and people strive their whole life to get glory. People make it their ambition to make their name known for just a little while here on this earth. And God has infinite glory. And that God, dwelling in infinite glory, says, I'm not going to seize onto that. I'm not going to grab onto that for my own purposes, for my own well-being, but I'm going to pour myself out. I'm going to become nothing. The one who was all in all, the one who was everything, became a nobody, became nothing, and He came down to the lowest place that a human being can go. To be crucified, executed publicly by the Romans, was the worst death that a Roman could imagine. It was the worst curse that a Hebrew person could think of God placing upon a human being. And the God of glory did that. He emptied Himself. He made Himself nothing. He made Himself a worm and not a man, as we read in Psalm 22. Because He had this love. He had this humility. And if God has humility, how much more fitting is it that we should have humility? That we should walk in His footsteps and have this mind among ourselves. Let's then look at what follows in the time that we have left. Verses 9 through 11. The exhortation was there in verse 5, have this mind in yourselves. The example, Christ's humility in heaven. He emptied Himself and became a human being. Christ's humility on earth. As He was a human being, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9 starts. The exaltation, therefore, and this is a strong therefore, that for this very reason would be a good translation of this as well. For this very reason, God, the Father, has highly exalted Him. He has been super exalted. It's a powerful word that is there used of the exaltation of Jesus Christ that's modified by an amplifier, because there is no way to overstate the exaltation that Jesus Christ has received. Now, I want you to understand something. That Jesus Christ, as God, as the Word of God, He could not ever be anything but exalted and holy and be the highest. But God, in His humanity, that Jesus Christ, when He became a human being, He came down and took the lowest place. And that it is that human being, Jesus Christ, that God has exalted to the highest place. That yes, He had this glory before the world was, but He didn't have it as a man. But now, at the highest place, there is a human being, a man. A resurrected man, a glorified man. And God has taken the one who was at the lowest place and has raised him up to the highest place, this man who washed the disciples' feet, this man who was the servant of all, this man who died in ignominy under God's curse. God has raised him up to the highest place, above angels, above the archangels. He's exalted the humanity of Jesus Christ for this reason. Because of His humble love. The measure of your life is not your talents. The measure of your life is not your accomplishments. The measure of your life is not what people think about you. The measure of your life is not the breadth of your experiences. The measure of your life is your humble love. That if you have this mindset of Jesus Christ, that you count others more important than yourself, that you are willing to humiliate yourself for the good of other people, that is the heart that God treasures. That is the person that God values. And that is the person that God will honor and reward and exalt. Now, you won't be exalted the way that Jesus Christ was exalted, because you will never be humbled the way that Jesus Christ was humbled. But God does allow you to share in His exaltation, just as He allows you to share in His suffering. To you, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer with Him. So you understand that the sufferings that God brings into your life is not the times that God has forgotten you. It's not the times that God has left you. God is never closer to you than when He brings suffering into your life. God's love is never shown to you in a greater way than when He brings pain into your experience. Because it's through that pain that you learn obedience. And it's through that obedience that you develop the mindset of Jesus Christ, the heart of Jesus Christ. And it's as you learn to love others with humility, the way that Jesus Christ loved others with humility, that you have your true treasure, your true reward, your true hope. And so it's a gift of God to be able to suffer the way that Jesus Christ suffered, with His mindset, with His heart, with His perspective and attitude. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is historical fact. He has been raised from the dead, the beginning of His exaltation. He has been ascended to the Father. Try to imagine with me what it would have been like to be in heaven. Perhaps some of those who had gone on before Jesus Christ, like Moses and Elijah, the servants of God and the prophets, perhaps they were there to witness it. To be able to witness the return of the Word of God, who had emptied Himself and become a human being and had humbled Himself to the point of death, to see Him returned to His throne. But not just as God, but as the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the man Jesus Christ glorified. To be able to hear the praises of heaven. To be able to see the Father pouring out all of His glory, all of His love upon Jesus Christ. This has taken place. It's historical fact. I haven't seen it, I wasn't there, but it has happened. And Psalm 110 verse 1 is the psalm, it's the verse of prophecy that declares to us the present position of Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that's where Jesus Christ is, exalted to the right hand of God, waiting for that time that God turns over everything in creation to Him. And that's where we're going in our text. That God has highly exalted on Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. What is the name that is above every name? Well, I believe, because of the words that Paul uses in these verses, and because he says the name, that he's talking about the name of God. Jehovah, Yahweh. That the name is the name that God Himself identified Himself at the burning bush. I am that I am. And that God has given this name to Jesus Christ. He is the great I am. That name that is above all other names. Because Paul says next, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And if you know Isaiah well, which you're learning, we're studying through Isaiah also in our church, I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 45 and see where these words come from. Isaiah 45 verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 40 through 66 is my favorite part of the Bible. Okay? There, I said it. People ask me what my favorite part of the Bible is, and I always say whatever part I'm studying at the moment. But actually, Isaiah 40 through 66 is probably my favorite part of the Bible. And that's why I've undertaken to teach the book of Isaiah. And we're getting close to Isaiah 40 through 66. And I'm looking forward to getting back to that in the future as well. But jumping ahead in our study of Isaiah here, look specifically at chapter 45, verses 22 and 23. God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Throughout this passage, the Lord identifies himself as the only God, the only Savior, and here, the one to whom all will bow and all tongues will confess, even those who have hated him. They will be ashamed when they confess that he is Lord of all because of his humble love. God has exalted him to that place. So when Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess, what he's saying is that Jesus has been given the glory of God. It's his by right because he is the Word of God, and it's his as a bestowment because the Father loves him because he laid down his life as a humble servant. Now, throughout Isaiah chapter 45, we have verses that declare, I am the Lord and there is no other. Come back to verse 5. The first one of these. I am the Lord. And then when you see the Lord in capital letters like that, all caps, that's the covenant name of God, his special name that he gave to Moses, YHWH, which can be pronounced Jehovah or Yahweh. I am that I am is kind of the meaning of that. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Then also in verse 6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And also at verse 18, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And Jesus Christ is the Lord, and there is no other. When we proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, we're not just saying he's very powerful, he's very important, that he has a kingdom that is coming, but that he has God's kingdom because he is the Lord. The power in that title is developed throughout Scripture. And when Paul says that this is the name that God the Father has given, bestowed upon the Son, because of his humble love, there could be no greater example and no stronger motivation for me and for you to live a life that is worthy of this high calling. Do you know what God told us? Jesus Christ promised in the book of Revelation, he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds till the end, I will grant to him, I will grant to her, to sit down with me on my throne, as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. That is a mind-blowing promise from the Word of God made flesh, that he is going to share his authority, his power, and his glory with those who walk in the footsteps that he walked in. The generosity of that statement is inexplicable. That God would share his own glory in such a way with those who are not only undeserving, but we are ill-deserving. Having broken all of his laws, having deserved all of his wrath, he has given us none of it, but poured it out upon Jesus Christ in our place, and in the place of Jesus Christ has given us every blessing that he has to give. The gospel is good news. Every blessing that God has to give, and that includes the authority and power in God's kingdom that he shares with those who overcome like Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. Have this mind And the example of Jesus Christ is an exhortation for us. As Paul says in another place, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That when you're planning your weeks, when you're planning your life, when you're planning your schedule and your calendar, don't be looking to please yourself. Don't say, what do I want to do? What will I enjoy? Please your neighbor for his good. Then you will be a Christian. Then you will have a reward. But if you live your life soaking up everything that America has to offer, if you live your life seeking out every opportunity for self-fulfillment that you can find, well, you can have a lot. But you can't have this. You can enjoy being an American. You can enjoy living in the 21st century. You can enjoy the technology. You can enjoy the abundance. But it's only for a moment, and it passes away. But if you will live your life looking out for other people, saying, I want to serve them the way that Jesus Christ has served me, then your reward is eternal. You'll have the joy of Jesus Christ now, the peace that passes all understanding, the love that covers all transgressions that are done against you, and you'll have a great reward in heaven. That's strong motivation. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Is your soul restless? God tells you how to have rest in your soul. Learn from Jesus Christ. Say, it's counterintuitive. It doesn't seem like I'll be happy if I forget about what makes me happy and serve other people. It just doesn't seem like that's going to work. It works. One other verse that I'd be really sad if we skipped over that I want us to look at is in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This will be the last one I am able to include. We've got a lot of other good things to do, but yet before we eat. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And I have to show you this verse because it's such a perfect parallel with what we have in Philippians. Here Paul is writing a chapter about giving generously. And what you do with your money tells your priorities right out the gate, okay? If you are the type of person who invests heavily in serving other people, especially with the gospel, then you are growing in this mindset of Christ and your reward is going to be great. But if you give stingily, then that's a key sign that you do not have this mind of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. He had untold infinite riches. And he became a peasant carpenter who was unjustly tried and executed so that you might receive the riches of God in glory. And so, give generously. Your money, your time, let your whole outlook in life be, how can I serve people more today than I did yesterday? How can I meet needs of the people that God has placed around me and the people that God has placed on my heart? To not be sluggish about that, to not be missing those opportunities, but to be scoping them out and taking every advantage you can, because we know the future. And we know the reward is great. There's no better investment advice than this. Let's pray. Father God, those who know the future can plan wisely. And you have revealed to us what is to come. How you, in your goodness, will richly reward every act of love that is done by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We ask you to teach us wisdom so that we can know what is best for our families, so that we can know what is best for your church, so that we can know what is best for our neighbor and our coworkers, so that we might speak in a way that is a light and a blessing like Jesus Christ, that we might serve in a way that is worthy of this wonderful good news of Jesus Christ, reflecting His character in our own lives, so that you might receive the honor and glory in your church, now and forever. Amen.